your Bibles tonight. We're going to turn and read three verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll remain standing just out of respect for God's word tonight. And look at verses 1 through 3 from Hebrews, chapter 12. If you can find that there in the New Testament, kind of headed towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, chapter 12. Here the Bible says in verse 1, wherefore, use that word there to build upon what he's just talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, that listing of all those men and women who live by faith. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded, with so great a cloud of witnesses. So again, referring to those in chapter 11 that have testified through their lives how it's worth it to live for God. It's worth it to live by faith. There's great reward in that. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Because of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So each of us have a race to run. God has a course laid out for us to fulfill. But where should we have our eyes fixed as we're running this race? What should we be focused on? Says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he originates our faith, and he's also the goal of it. He started us out believing in him, and he's going to finish the work of salvation. He's going to see it through. So he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Interesting phrases there where it talks about Jesus enduring the cross. There wasn't anything pleasant or enjoyable about that time. But he did so. He took all that shame and endured it because of the joy that lay before him in being our Savior. But I want you to notice verse 3 and the words, so powerful. It says, for consider him, talking about Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You see, God knows our frame. He knows how we're built. He knows the things that are dangerous to come into our lives to discourage us, to make us tired. Tired of things. Tired of living for God. Tired of going through these troubles and trials. And he was writing to a group of people that faced some severe persecution because of their faith. And these are people that had lost their homes, lost their livelihoods, their jobs, been disowned by their families. He looks at them and he challenges them to keep on going strong. Don't give up. He says, don't faint in your minds and want to quit. He tells them the way to do so is to consider Jesus, what he went through for us. Keep that in our minds. Tonight we're going to look at, consider the contradictions of Calvary. All the things that were so backwards and so unlike normal life. Things that got turned around and reversals, what Jesus went through. Father, I pray that you bless this time and Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us through your word this afternoon. I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation of who Jesus is, our wonderful Savior, and what he's done for us. Lord, kindle a love in our hearts that burns brightly for him and drives us to want to serve you with all of our hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray today that you would encourage our hearts as many times we are tempted to want to quit on you and the plan that you have for our lives and the work that you called us to do. Lord, put wind back in our sails today as we view these things about Jesus and the contradictions that he endured heading to Calvary. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise that you are so deserving of. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I wonder this afternoon if you were to pause everything in your life to ponder the illogical things that were done against our perfect Savior. You would run out of energy and time long before you ever exhausted the vast array of contradictions that are simply backwards from what we would all expect that they should be. you have your Bible still there, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin there and look at some of these contradictions against the Lord as He headed to be our sinless Savior there at Calvary. Luke chapter 22. But as you're turning there, let me quote a verse from Peter's epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And here's this contradiction. The just, or the perfectly righteous one, for the unjust, the guilty ones, the sinners, the trespassers. So here we have the just one, the perfect one, suffering on the behalf of those who don't deserve it. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. It's all backwards. And it's all turned upside down. One writer put it this way. He said, Jesus is walking straight and open-eyed into betrayal and condemnation and crucifixion, a freakish sequence of anomalies. It just doesn't make sense. It's so backwards. The one who is completely righteous in every way, the one who knew no sin, the Bible says, hung on a cross of shame in the place of guilty, unrighteous sinners. All so that a world full of defiant, rotten, rebellious enemies of God could be forgiven and reconciled to Him. How can this possibly be? Well, today we're going to consider the contradictions of Calvary. You and I should have been the ones held accountable for every one of our trespasses and violations of God's holiness. Every one of us deserved nothing less than God's full punishment to be poured out on us for our sins against Him. But instead, Jesus comes and He absorbs every bit of the wrath of God on Himself, satisfying every bit of the justice demanded by God's law and experiencing the storm of God's holy fury upon us. Why in the world would someone completely innocent step in and take the place willingly of those who were thoroughly guilty, like you and me? We consider the contradictions of Calvary. It doesn't make sense. It's so totally backwards. Look at Luke chapter 22. We begin in verse 63. Here at the end of that chapter, it says in verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. It means they struck Him with their fists and their palms, and the Bible tells us they did such things as ripped His beard off and spit on Him. And it says in verse 64, and when they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him. And as soon as it was day, we're going to read on in just a moment. Here, this passage is talking about the treatment Jesus received from the temple guards. Sort of the hired hit squad working for the crime family who was running the priestly order at the time. As they arrested Jesus in the garden and they took Him straight into their custody, they begin to relentlessly mock and cruelly abuse Him. Here we read a description of what they were doing. Matthew and Mark's accounts tell us that these men also spit upon Christ as they repeatedly struck Him and taunted Him. All of the pent-up rage and the anger and the frustration by the religious leaders that was expressed against Jesus had drifted downstream into the hearts and minds of these unbelieving temple officers, all the time not realizing that they were in fact fulfilling Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah Himself. If you hold your place there in Luke 22 and just turn a couple pages back to chapter 18, Jesus is going to tell His followers, His disciples, that this exact thing was going to happen. He knew beforehand. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke 18 verse 31, here it says, then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge Him and put Him to death. And the third day He shall rise again. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures as God's men who spake by the Holy Ghost could foretell and foresee what was coming when Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would come to take away the sins of the world. 700 years before Jesus ever put His foot down on this earth, being born of a virgin and growing up as a perfect individual and becoming a man, the Bible says by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus fulfilled His earthly ministry, he quoted, he said, or he gave us God's message when He said, He was oppressed.
Here's Isaiah looking ahead hundreds of years as he could see the Lord suffering on our behalf. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here are these mockers and these wicked men striking him, were saying, "Prophesy, who is it that hit you?" And many other things they spake against him, but Jesus opens not his mouth. And just one word that would be spoken from the lips of the Son of God, you think of what he could have brought down on these wicked men. Just one word could have brought down 10,000 angels. And remember, in the Old Testament scriptures, just one angel slaughtered thousands and thousands of people at one time. The power of these angels that Jesus could have called. He could have opened up the ground and swallowed them up if he opened his mouth and uttered those words from his lips. He could have called down fire from heaven to consume them from the earth. Yet here stands Jesus completely silently, enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself. You think of the backward situation that we see here. Though these pitiless, heartless men assume they are in complete control of Jesus in that moment, it is actually they who are truly at the mercy of our Almighty Creator. Oh, had Jesus opened his mouth and not been silent, those men would have been consumed by the power of God. Oh, the contradiction of Calvary. Throughout Luke chapter 22 and chapter 23, Jesus is put through several examinations by rulers of all sorts and with varied backgrounds. But something all of these men have in common is that these men are some of the filthiest, most vile sinners this world has ever seen. The ones who Jesus stands before and the ones who are sitting there in judgment of our perfect and sinless, spotless Savior are some of the most wicked men that have ever walked on the face of this earth. What a turning of the tables. What a reversal. Here we have the perfect, spotless, innocent Son of God being judged by outright evil men as we consider the contradictions of Calvary. The first man he's placed before is an awful man named Annas, the mob boss of the polluted religious system that was operating in the temple during Jesus' earthly ministry. Annas is one of the most vile and wicked men in all of the Bible. He's a despicable, ruthless, power-hungry, and bloodthirsty leader. If bringing more money into his pocket meant shaking down the poor and the widows and extorting the temple worshippers, then Annas was all for it. If someone needed to be eliminated and taken out of the way to maintain his family's position of power, then Annas would be glad to arrange for their removal from this world. He led the way in convincing the masses that the religious elite could determine, according to their man-made rules, if a person was right with God or not. That is, they could decide, these religious elitists, they could decide if someone was in good standing with God or if they would suffer in hell when they died. You see, Judaism had been turned into an unbearable, oppressive machine to keep the rank and file under the thumbs of a group of religious gangsters, headed by the godfather of them all, this man, Annas. Following this appearance before Annas, Jesus would be forcefully thrown before Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is currently holding the esteemed position of high priest. Caiaphas was a man thoroughly entrenched in the crime family in charge of the temple religious institution back then and responsible for its corrupt operation. In fact, John tells us that it was Caiaphas who gave counsel that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. Caiaphas' own statement. We look at verse 66 of Luke 22, going back to Luke 22 at the end of the chapter. In verse 66, it says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Oh, it was now very early in the morning. and flanked by the elite temple councilmen who made up the Supreme Court of the Jewish people that was operating then to handle all the judicial and religious matters, Caiaphas conducts this phony trial. And think about the contradiction. As the promised Messiah of Israel is put on this sham trial before this board, who were supposed to be among the nation's greatest spiritual guides, who were as crooked and foul and detestable as any man on the lowest rung of sinners. Here are they who supposedly knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone else in the land. I'm talking about the scribes and the scholars, these religious men. They refused to recognize the Messiah promised all throughout those same scriptures. And they stubbornly led the people to hate Jesus rather than to welcome him as the Christ. They had hardened their hearts against the very one who had come to rescue them from their sins. And what a contradiction that instead of exalting him in honor and in gratefulness, acknowledging Jesus' proper place of authority over them, they pronounce him worthy of death. How illogical, how backwards. There was no proper justice being delivered by these judges. You see, they had broken multiple Jewish laws to push their own agenda and protect their positions of authority. And here we see very powerful men caring nothing for the law that they claimed to want to uphold. Under Jewish law, it was only permissible to try a person during the day. And we see Jesus arrested in the middle of the night and put before the leaders on trial and judged during that time. That was not permissible under their law. Under Jewish law, trials were only to be held in public buildings, never in private homes. We see that law violated. Under Jewish law, there were supposed to be witnesses presented for the defense. Did anybody find any witnesses on Jesus' behalf in all these trials? The law protected the accused from mockings and beatings. The law was supposed to require 2 days minimum for a capital trial. And under Jewish law, a man could not be condemned upon his own witness. But here we just read that based on what Jesus had said, they were twisting his words and accusing him of blasphemy and sentencing him to death. We read on in chapter 23 in verse 1. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Remember, it's very early in the morning. As early as they possibly could, they cobbled together members of the Sanhedrin, and they led Jesus away to the Roman governor, Pilate. And they began to accuse him before Pilate, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, Jesus, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now it's interesting that John tells us none of them, none of these scribes or Pharisees or chief priests, these elders, none of them wanted to enter Pilate's hall because they didn't want to defile themselves and be disqualified from partaking of the upcoming Passover meal. So they stand outside and they beckon for Pilate to come out to them. And I kind of see in this that Pilate's annoyed. Oh, it's early in the morning and already he's being called out and summoned to talk to these men he doesn't even like. He comes out there and he says, what's this ruckus about? What's going on here? And he said, well, this man has presented himself as the king of the Jews and he's forbidding to give money to Caesar. So Pilate examines Jesus and he comes out with his legal verdict as judge and says, I find no fault in this man. He's saying there is no grounds whatsoever for the accusations you're bringing against him. There's no basis here for your charges. There's nothing here. So how is it that Jesus ends up hanging upon the most brutal instrument of execution ever conceived by man? This goes far beyond human comprehension to consider the contradictions of the cross. Here's a man who is legally pronounced to be innocent completely, that there's no fault found in this man. There's no grounds whatsoever that he ends up on a cross. Pilate was a cowardly politician. But the Bible tells us he was shrewd enough to see that these religious leaders wanted Jesus destroyed out of envy. We read on in verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, so Pilate sends him and kicks the can down the road to Herod's house. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Luke chapter 3 tells us about how evil this man Herod was, all the evils that Herod had done. Here is Herod, the son of the other Herod who had had the infants in Bethlehem slaughtered. And this Herod, the son of Herod the Great, was an adulterer, somebody that John the Baptist came and pointed out his sin, and because of that he was placed in prison and eventually murdered. This Herod is looking to be entertained. He's hungry for some sort of a magician's act. He had heard about the miracles that Jesus had done. So he treats the Son of God worse than a common court jester, expecting the King of Kings to be subservient to his beck and call. Hey, go ahead and show me some miracle. One would have expected perhaps some natural pity from Herod toward Jesus, to see a man who had done such wonderful things in the nation treated like he was being treated. All of the miracles and the healings and the blessings. But Herod pushes all that aside and he treats Jesus in this brutal and mocking way. There's no pity given to him by Herod. Consider the contradictions of Calvary. We read on in chapter 23 of Luke in verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. In just one day, a Roman governor becomes friends with a non-Roman tetrarch who was a former enemy. A Roman governor with all the might of the army at his disposal, imagine allowing himself to be pushed around by the citizenry to do something he really did not want to do. We find Pilate arguing with those leaders and begging almost and pleading with them not to do this to Jesus because he was innocent. First he begs and pleads for them to back down on their demands, but then he attempts to appease them by meeting them halfway like a good politician and offering them a compromise. Look at verse 16, it says, I will, this is Pilate talking, therefore chastise him and release him. So if you're not going to back down on your demands to punish Jesus, I'll punish him, I'll chastise him, I'll scourge him, but after that, we're going to go ahead and let him go. You think the people would back down? You think that's going to be good enough? We find that when Pilate does so, he's showing weakness. When would you ever see a Roman official, a governor, feel compelled to ever make concessions with a conquered people? This is so out of the ordinary, so backwards from what things usually were. We read out of verse 17, for of necessity you must release one unto them at this feast of the Passover. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Here we have a man named Barabbas who was guilty of sedition against Rome and murder, a man who was justly condemned to die for his crimes. He is released from prison to go free. When would you ever see something like this? It's so bizarre, so out of the ordinary, such a contradiction of reality to see something like this taking place, when at the same time, a man, having been legally examined and provided with the verdict innocent four times by the judge, over and over and over again, it was said, there's no fault in this man. He was delivered to be executed. How can this be? Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. When would a Roman official ever allow a group of subjects to shout him down when he is trying to speak? This just didn't happen. This is a completely backward situation. And then we find something else in verse 24. It says, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The representative of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, a man assigned by Rome to uphold law and order, bends to the will of an angry mob. What a contradiction. How backwards. What a reversal of what things would normally be. From here, Jesus is not led directly to Calvary. But as we're told in the other gospel accounts, he is taken first to a hall called the Praetorium and brutally tortured. Mark gives us a little bit of what happened there. In Mark chapter 15, it says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. So they get the whole group of soldiers together, these ruthless men, and says they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. These thorns being at least an inch long that grow naturally over there in that area of the Middle East. They put together this round crown of thorns and forced it into his skull, put it upon his head, and says, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. After being scourged mercilessly with that cat of nine tails that would wrap around his body and tear his flesh apart, Jesus is marched to the top of a hill for the crucifixion, which for the Romans served as a public spectacle and warning to everyone around not to break their laws, or this would happen. Out of the crowd of onlookers, the soldiers single out a man who was visiting Jerusalem for the Passover from North Africa. His name was Simon the Cyrenian, and they force him to carry the crossbeam to which Jesus will soon be nailed. We look at the end of verse 34 and find something interesting, a little detail that Luke provides here. At the end of verse 34, it says, and they, the soldiers, parted his raiment and cast lots. During crucifixions, there would be four soldiers assigned to handle the execution of criminals. And part of the benefits package for these four soldiers who had to go through such gruesome tasks of executing somebody in this way was that they could confiscate and keep the clothing of those who were being executed. And there would usually be sandals, there would be a belt, a hat, and then an inner robe and an outer robe. And so normally these four soldiers would cut the outer robe. Since there's five items, each one would keep one of the other four, but this outer robe was an extra thing, and so they would normally just divide it up into four pieces, and each one would get a piece of that cloth. But they get to Jesus' outer robe, and it was different. There were no seams in it to tear apart. It was a seamless garment. And so these Gentile Roman soldiers unwittingly fulfill an ancient Jewish prophecy that was spoken by King David more than 1,000 years before this. You see, in Psalm 22, verse 18, David said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Here these Roman soldiers gambled to see who was going to keep that outer robe. Now stripped of all of his clothing, in agony and shame, our majestic Savior lays down on a chunk of rough timber and allows iron spikes to be driven through his wrists and his feet. We find there in verse 35, it tells us the people stood beholding. Where is the outcry from anyone in the general population who had experienced the grace of God in their lives through Jesus' ministry to them? You think of the multitudes that had been fed by the Lord, the many who had been healed, whose lives had been completely changed and transformed because of Jesus. And here we have this crowd of onlookers and only standing there watching, not a word being said. Not a single person in the crowds is standing up to protest this abominable injustice. After all Jesus had done for so many of them, all they can do is simply gaze silently at this atrocity. Again, we consider the contradictions of Calvary. What would normally be seen is not seen. It's a complete reversal. It's upside down. We move on through verse 35 and it tells us the rulers also with them derided him, saying, here they are, these religious people, these scholars and the dignified chief priests are standing there and they're yelling out these mocking statements saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And not only them, it tells us in verse 36, the soldiers join in. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. As if the physical pain and the humiliation were not enough, the disgraceful mockery continues as the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers join together in chorus to ridicule and tease and taunt the Son of God. The soldiers' actions, we can sort of understand. These were ruthless and cruel and violent men. We could kind of see them going along with that. But not these priests and scribes of the highest order. How could they be acting so undignified? With all the terrible people daring Jesus to come down off the cross and save himself. Think about it. He stays put right there so that he can save sinners just like these filthy scholars. Consider the contradictions of Calvary. Verse 38, it says, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Nobody was going to miss this statement because they couldn't read a certain language. Everybody was going to understand this message Pilate puts up there on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. A sign was usually placed on crosses to describe the crimes committed by those who were hanging there upon them. What could possibly be written as a charge against Jesus, the one who Pilate examined and said four times, I find no fault in this man. What could possibly be written on that placard when he had done nothing, absolutely nothing wrong? But Pilate, who has symbolically washed his hands of the situation, still makes sure to take full advantage of the political opportunity to rub it in the noses of those whom he detests, the religious leaders who assured him that they have no king but Caesar. Imagine this. These Jewish men standing there telling Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That's something you would never imagine in a million years coming out of their mouths. But they did so in such a contradiction of what we would normally expect. And now Pilate takes full advantage and puts that awful sign up there. This is the King of the Jews. This is how you treat your king. And makes a mockery of them. We find in verse 44 that even creation gets involved. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noontime. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, until about 3 o'clock. And the sun was darkened. Even creation gets involved in what's happening that day. Usually the brightest part of the day would be from noon to 3. But on this day, it would be pitch black during those 3 hours. And what a reversal, as the one who came and said, I am the light of the world, is completely enveloped and shrouded by darkness as darkness prevails on the whole earth, as there's a complete eclipse for 3 hours, the light of the world hanging there on that cross. As Jesus became sin for us, taking upon himself all the sins of the entire world, becoming sin for us, we find that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one who was sent by the Father, who said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That one cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We look at verse 46 where it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When the full price for sin had finally been paid, Jesus does not die in the way that normally people on the cross would die. He didn't suffocate. He didn't die of dehydration or exhaustion. The Bible tells us that he commends. He gives his spirit up into the hands of the Father. And again, we see another contradiction at Calvary of what would normally be expected as Jesus commends his spirit into the hands of the Father. You know, in the midst of the greatest, if you had to say the greatest injustice ever committed in all of history, The words that come out of Jesus' mouth when he breaks his silence are amazing. Would you look at the beginning of verse 34? Here Jesus is hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying, not for anything he had done. And he looks at those around him and he says these words in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus could look down and ask the Father to forgive in the midst of the greatest injustice ever committed. And it was against himself. He said to forgive those wicked, hypocritical religious authorities. He could ask the Father to forgive the corrupt, cowardly politicians. He could ask for God's mercy upon those vicious soldiers who had treated him so inhumanely. And he could ask for God to save the onlookers in that crowd who had done nothing to stop this travesty. How could Jesus have felt even the faintest compassion toward those who showed him not even a hint of pity or mercy? How is that possible? Consider the contradictions of Calvary. I want you to remember today that we, you and me, we as sinners also share responsibility for what Jesus endured that day. We may not be holding a hammer in our hand and a spike in the other and nailing Jesus to that wood, but you and I are just as responsible as those Roman soldiers, as those corrupt religious rulers, as those cowardly politicians. Because of our sin, Jesus had to die on a cross. But friends, the wonderful thing about this story is that Jesus did it willingly. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, Jesus told those around who were listening, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." Jesus did that for you and for me out of his love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This afternoon, I want you to think about this. If Jesus could forgive even those people standing around there, then don't you think he will forgive you if you would believe on him? Friends, salvation is offered to every one of us. And it's up to you to take that gift, to accept it, to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Oh, that he was buried. He was definitely dead. But then 3 days later, he came back alive. He rose again, and he's alive forevermore. And all those who will call upon him in faith can be saved. The Bible tells us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's God's promise. If you've never done that before, I would encourage you right now, this afternoon, believe on Jesus. Trust in him to be your Savior. Believe that he died for you, that he was buried, and he rose again. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But friends, there might be some of you here today, you've believed on Christ, but you're struggling in your own heart to forgive somebody else. You know, it's not normal to forgive others. It's not a normal human trait. But if God could forgive us of so much, then don't you think we should be able to forgive others when we look at what Jesus did for us at Calvary? And friends, what about that verse in Hebrews where it talks about those who are tired, they're weary, and fainting in their minds? I wonder this afternoon, are you weary? Are you thinking about quitting and giving up on God? Can I encourage you to consider the contradictions of Calvary and think about what Jesus did for us there and be encouraged in your heart tonight?